Turn back to the Old Testament, where we're preaching our way through the book of Isaiah, sometimes in big chunks, sometimes in smaller portions, today in a smaller portion of chapter 45. It's good to be back with you. As you know from the email for those covenant folks that I sent out earlier in the week, I was very blessed and very thankful too to have Carol along with me. And to go down to Culioca, if you don't know where Culioca is, you ought to go down there sometime. If you just leave Nashville, actually now it's most wonderful. You don't even have to go to Nashville. You can take that 840 bypass that stays well clear of the congestion and the construction of Nashville. And you loop around the countryside and you don't see anyone for about an hour and a half. No, not really. But you don't see anyone. And you find yourself right there, right at Columbia, Tennessee. And so if you just think of Nashville, Franklin, and then Columbia, and right outside of Columbia, just out in the fringes in the farm country, is Culioca, which means sweet water. And it's a quite important little area for a lot of reasons. Including Presbyterian reasons. But these folks were celebrating their 200th anniversary. That's a wonderful thing for a church to be around that long. It fits perfectly with the sermon of 2 weeks ago and the sermon today, because we're talking about God preserving His church on this earth. And you find in churches like that, it's not just wonderful that the church is still there and existing, but that it's there and existing and thriving in the gospel. A lot of churches that have been around for 200 years are churches in name only. But out there at Hopewell Presbyterian Church, you find a wonderful example of God's powerful preserving of His people. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 today. When I sent this early in the week, I had thoughts of doing the entire chapter, as we've been doing with some of them, but it just wasn't going to work. So first 10 verses this morning, probably the first point of the sermon outline. Again, God's inerrant, infallible word. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings. To open doors before him, the gates, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob, and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Indeed, it does endure forever. It accomplishes everything you send it to accomplish. We don't always know what that is. You tell us that just like the rain falls on the earth, as we've been seeing for several hours now, it causes both beautiful flowers to grow and it causes briars and thistles and weeds to grow. So your word comes and it accomplishes whatever you have in mind for it. To enliven some hearts, to harden some hearts. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would be willing to enliven hearts, to bring hearts to life in this place, that we might leave more like our Savior Jesus, that we might leave believing you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You see the thesis statement or the proposition there. God provides for all and he preserves his as only he can. Back to chapter 43, we saw that God is good to everyone. His providence goes out to all people. But his grace is for his people. And his people he preserves on this earth. We saw that in chapter 44, and that's the continuing theme of chapter 45. We know it's the continuing theme for a lot of reasons. I'll point some of them out to you in a moment. But think about this. One of the ways we know this chapter is just simply a continuation of chapter 44. Remember, 45 is put in there by man, not by God. But we know because Cyrus is on the face of the paper there in verse 28. I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. And then verse 1 of 45 says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. And so we see that continuity of thought coming right on through from chapter 44 to chapter 45. I want you to think about this for a moment. I pointed this out way back when we saw Cyrus first mentioned, and then 2 weeks ago when we saw him mentioned again here in chapter 44, I'll point it out to you again. Isaiah has no idea who Cyrus is. He's never heard of Cyrus before. Oh, he may have heard of a Cyrus. Cyrus probably was not an uncommon name. But he didn't know about this Cyrus. He didn't know who this was. And he would not live to see Cyrus. But he believed God. And so he put it down for the future generations to be thinking toward a time when this one named Cyrus would come and he would do good things because he's being led along, grasped by the hand of God to do his bidding, to do his will. That's consistent, isn't it, with what we read in the Proverbs, that the heart of the king is turned by God, just like the streams of water are turned by God. So the heart of kings, and it doesn't say good kings there. It's not just the good kings. It's all of them. You know, I prayed that we're in election time. A passage like this should bring us a good deal of comfort. Yes, we should want, we should pray for, and we should vote toward the best man. But we know in the end, God's in control. And by the way, if he were not in control, even the most righteous man would do stupid things, harmful things. But God turns the heart of kings, just like he manages the course of the seas and the rivers and the streams. So here we are. Cyrus is going to come along 150 years from now. God knew it from eternity. He tells it at this point right now in history. And then later he's going to fulfill it. It's God's bidding at every step, at every stage in history. Again, the comfort that brings us. Three things, really, it should promote in us. One is just the reality of God's truthfulness. You say, well, how do we know if Cyrus came? I mean, the Bible says he's going to. And, yeah, we read back in in Ezra and Nehemiah, and we read over in the Restoration Prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, but, well, we don't just know about Cyrus from the Bible. We know about Cyrus from what we call secular history, historians outside of the Bible. And tell you what, if you go read them, you'll find out that there's evidence aplenty that this fellow Cyrus came and lived and did exactly what God said he was going to do. The veracity of God is proven over and over and over again. Not just the veracity of God, but the love of God in preserving his people. I hope from 2 weeks ago and today, if you don't go away with anything else, you're struck with awe at the fact that God would preserve a people as wicked as his church has been on the face of this earth. Now, I'm not talking about them out there. I'm talking about his church. When you study church history, you find that the church is not a pretty thing. I was just reading a sermon of Calvin's this morning. I just happened to think here in the back of my mind, boy, if Calvin were preaching this, he would point out just how ugly y'all are. But I'm not going to do that. Calvin was prone to that. With much grace and flair, he could tell the people how despicable they were. But we know how despicable we are. We just owned up to being despicable back there in the confession of sin, didn't we? I mean, David wasn't exaggerating when he said, "I'm a worm." He was just being realistic. And then when you realize that God loved his church so much that he would preserve her even though she's ugly. I mean, earlier in Isaiah, God's called the church a whore, a prostitute. And yet, over and over, he says, "But I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to do it." Well, as we think, okay, God's trustworthy. He's true. Everything he says is right and good, and we can bank on it. And we know one of the things he's teaching us in this passage and the passage before chapter 44 is that he does preserve a people. And by the way, he shows us that preservation work all through the scriptures. It's not just because Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail, but as we confessed in the canon from the Canons of Dort article, he is powerfully preserving his church in this world. That should bring us great comfort, and that should bring a smile on our face. The reason Hopewell Presbyterian Church is still true to the faith down in Culioca, Tennessee, is because of his powerfully preserving it. The reason Covenant Presbyterian Church, after a mere 50 years or so, is still true to God's word, is because God is powerfully preserving her. That's the only reason. We'd already gone somewhere really bad. History teaches us that. And by the way, I'm seeing Ken Center. You don't have to go to just church history per se. You can just read history and know that. That a nation doesn't last long on its own wit, its own wisdom. God's true, he preserves his people, and that should cause us to bring great glory and honor. That should cause us to love coming here on Sundays and praising him for his glorious, powerful preserving of us. As individuals, yes. As a church here located on this hillside, yes. But as the church around the world, just this past when I was feeling really bad on Thursday, I didn't know what was going on. I was fatigued, just absolutely no strength. My throat was sore. My sinuses were flowing. I didn't know. I thought maybe I'm getting really sick. Turns out I think I just got slapped by the fall allergies really heavy and hard over the night and woke up feeling bad. And by yesterday, I was starting to realize, okay, I'm okay. I told Bradley Clapp, he checked on me, how are you feeling? I said, I'm 85%. I started this morning at 90. I'm down to about 60 right now after preaching the morning service. But I'm so thankful for that. But in sitting there feeling miserable on Thursday, I pulled up a little video that I shared with you on a Wednesday night last November after I returned from my trip to Hong Kong. And I was listening and watching the saints sing the church's one foundation. I was just reflecting. The gates of hell shall not prevail. And did you notice what we confess there? Look at that again. That's remarkable. It says, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell. I'm going to tell you what, the gates of hell have not been poured out more vehemently and more strongly than in that part of the world where I was pleased to be able to minister last fall. And they are ineffectual against the power of the gospel to preserve God's church, to make it and to keep it. And you and I are here because of that powerful preserving of the Lord of his church. All right, the first point then is right there before you, God's prophecy of preservation restated and explained. Now, I'm not going to go through these first eight verses verse by verse like I often do, but I'm going to remind you that virtually everything that is said in these first seven verses particularly, but verse 8 as well, we've read already and we've considered already in the book of Isaiah. We've talked about, for instance, how that he's leveling the exalted places, you know, bringing down the mountains, raising up the valleys. We've seen all that already in Isaiah. This is not uncommon in this book. We've seen how that he is going to care for his people whom he calls by his own name, and he's given them a name. We've seen that he would equip them, that the people would know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. We've seen all of this. Isaiah is just repeating it. Why does Isaiah repeat this? Well, remember, it's God repeating it. Because we forget. Unless you say, no, I wish he'd move on to something different. Don't ever forget Peter. Oh, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll never forget, Lord. I'll never forget what you've done for us and what you've done with us. And I'll never forget that mountain where you turned into this shining bright light. Never, Lord. Well, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you know Peter did. And he denied the Lord. Not just once or twice, but three times. So we need to be reminded because we forget. We forget who we are in Christ. That's easy, isn't it? Because sin keeps popping up, and we're like, oh. And Satan's there, the great accuser. Well, you can't be a Christian if you don't think that. You can't be a Christian if you're going to do that. You're not a good Christian if you want that. And the Lord keeps saying, through that still small voice of the Holy Spirit, I'm yours and you're mine. And the reason you're mine is because I bought you. I bought you with the blood of my son, Jesus Christ. We confessed that earlier. Don't forget it. Well, We could look at all those, but we're not going to. I want to look at two things, and one of them backs up into chapter 28. Cyrus was called my shepherd. And in verse 1, Cyrus is called the Lord's anointed. I want us to just focus on those a moment, because that's really the prophecy that God's going to preserve his people. He's going to keep them. How's he going to keep them? He's going to keep them with a shepherd. That's remarkable, isn't it? A shepherd. A shepherd's going to keep the people? Well, think about Psalm 23. What does the shepherd do? He protects the people. If you know anything about shepherds, shepherds are diligent to take care of their sheep. And they employ dogs. Carol and I don't remember where we were. Maybe it was last weekend driving, and we see this dog herding sheep in through a gate, being sure that they didn't stray off here and there. Well, God uses dogs like me and your elders to help keep you straight and safe. Shepherds. But lest you think, okay, so Cyrus, so did Isaiah understand that Cyrus was the shepherd? Did he understand that Jesus was the ultimate shepherd? Because Jesus says in chapter 10 of John, I'm the shepherd. Later, the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 34 is going to say, all the shepherds fail. All the shepherds sell out. All the shepherds will not live up to what they're supposed to be. So I'll come and be the great shepherd. Ezekiel 34. So it's no wonder then that Jesus comes and says, I'm the shepherd. All those shepherds back there in the Old Testament, they were pointing to me. Cyrus is pointing to the great shepherd. But one thing this does tell us, and it would have told the people of old, that the shepherd is going to be a man. Isaiah is going to tell us more about what that man's going to do in a few chapters, chapter 53, the suffering servant chapter. This shepherd is going to come, and he's going to bleed, and he's going to die. He's going to sacrifice himself for his people. But he's not going to stay dead. He's going to be raised up. And by the way, so are his people. They're not ever going to die. They're going to be with him forever. Have you ever pondered? Have you ever pondered these poor prophets? The plight of the prophet. They're being told things they don't understand fully. Isaiah is being told about somebody he's never heard of before, who's going to come and do things that he won't ever see happen. He's being told about things even more remarkable than that. He's being told about a baby that's going to be born of a virgin and going to suffer and bleed and die and raise himself up again and save many from their sins. Have you ever just thought, those poor prophets, what was going on in their mind? But here's where you ought to always land. It's where I need to always land. They may have not understood everything, but they believed it all. And that's where you and I have to land, isn't it? I love these occasions. I remember so vividly times in my life. One pops out in my mind right now. I'm sitting in a room with my colleagues at Greenville Seminary when I was teaching full time. And we had had an Old Testament portion we were all looking at in the original, and we were gathering just for a time of devotion to go over it. And the question came concerning this passage. Ben Shaw gave the technical answers concerning the language and the pointing and all the Hebrew. And then it came to Dr. Smith, Dr. Morton Smith. founder of Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, 1966. First stated clerk of the Presbyterian Church in America. Founding faculty member of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. A theologian's theologian. And the question came, okay, well, Ben has told us all the, reminded us of all the Hebrew technicalities here. Dr. Smith, this is a hard passage. And Dr. Smith, in his humble, sheepish way, said, it's always been one of those passages I don't understand, fellas. But I believe it. Listen, folks, there's going to be those parts of the Bible you're not going to understand as clearly as others because God said it. And He's incomprehensible. He is infinite, and we're finite. The question always comes back to, do you believe God? And the prophets believed God. Even though they didn't know, they know who Cyrus was. They know when he was going to come. They know when these people were going to be saved out of this exile they were going to be cast into. But they believed God. They believed that there was going to be a shepherd who was going to come and going to shepherd the people. And Cyrus was going to portray him to the world. Cyrus's kingdom was vast. There's another picture in Cyrus. The king shepherd is coming to care for his sheep, to guide them by still waters, to take them to the pastures with green, good grass, to keep them off the precipice, falling off into danger, keep them away from the wolves. But he's also going to be a shepherd who was all over the place. Who's going to control sheep wherever they were, all over the known created world at the time, just like Cyrus. But he's not just the shepherd. He's anointed. Did you see that? Thus says the Lord, to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now in the Old Testament, the people of God are referred to sometimes as the anointed of God. We know David. You're all familiar with it. David was the anointed of the Lord. But here's Cyrus, and this one's curious. And this reminds us that he can use whomever he pleases. It doesn't have to be a man after his own heart like David. It can be Cyrus. It can be a man who's out to rule the world for his own reasons, like Cyrus. Twice in this passage, the Lord speaks proleptical into the future about Cyrus. I name you though you do not know me. You mean God sometimes uses people that he doesn't know? Yeah. We've already been there, haven't we? He uses people he doesn't know for his own purposes. The anointed. Ultimately, this anointed, whether it's Cyrus, the man, pointing toward one who's anointed by the Lord, or it's David, the man after God's own heart, who's anointed by the Lord, and he's the king. By the way, David was a king shepherd also, right? He was a shepherd who became a king. Ultimately, we learn several chapters later, Chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the broken heart. Now, if you will go to the book of Luke this afternoon, you'll read this in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus reads that passage in the context of the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And then it says he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, you do know that was about Cyrus. No, that's not what he said. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son? How can he be the anointed one? How can he be the one that Cyrus pointed to and that David pointed to and even the whole people pointed to?'" You say, "But how are the people foreshadowing Jesus?" Ephesians chapter 1. We were chosen in him. When God sees us, he sees his son. When he calls his people the anointed, he's talking about his son. He's talking about the eternal one who would come and be the eternal shepherd, anointed king. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9 tells us the same thing. We're told there that he's the one who fulfilled this anointed one prophecy, that all these different things in the Old Testament pictured, typified, foreshadowed. So Cyrus was not the Messiah promised of old. David was not the Messiah promised of old. The people weren't their own Messiah, but they were pointing to one who was to come, who was the Messiah, who was the anointed, who was the shepherd, who was the king, who was the prophet, who was the priest that we need. And then look real quickly at verse 8. What follows next? "Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down." Okay, so God's saying, "Okay, I'm going to use Cyrus, and I'm going to preserve my people." And notice he says, "I am the Lord who does all these things," back at the end of verse 7. So he's going to do this. He's going to use Cyrus to preserve his people out of their captivity among the Babylonians. That's the historical context. And then he says this, "I'm going to preserve them so that this can be their heritage. Shower, O heavens, from above." This is God commanding the heavens. "Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." God's preserving his church for our salvation and for our righteousness and for us to bear fruit of righteousness on this earth. That's a longer statement than what we say when we say, "What is the chief end of man or the primary purpose of man?" And what is it? Every child in here knows this by now. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is it right here. Righteousness that bears fruit. And we give God credit for it. He's the one who created it. That's what it means when we say we're leaven and light. We're to be salt and leaven and light in this world. That's what it means right there. Salvation and righteousness bearing fruit. And by the way, it's going to happen in the earth. The earth is going to be part of the whole plan of God that we might be here to bring hope to this world. You know, there's a theological system that says, well, the church is going to be removed at some point and things are going to go haywire. But our Jesus prayed against that, so I'm on Jesus' side. He said in John 17, "I do not pray that you take them out of this tribulation, out of these trials here on earth, but I pray that you keep them in it." He's going to preserve his church in the midst of whatever comes, just like he's preserving his Old Testament church in the midst of the Assyrian assault, the Babylonian assault. He always keeps his people. That's the reason we're here today. It's the only reason we exist is because he created us and he preserves us for his own glory. But did you notice that there's fruit that's born out of this people, and it's in this earth? That means it's not just for the glory of God, but it's for us to enjoy. This gets back to the Lord's covenant blessings. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's remarkable, isn't it? God does all of this for us because we couldn't do it for ourselves, and then he lets us enjoy it. That's the kind of God that we serve, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, thank you so much for this passage to encourage your saints, because we live in days in which we need encouragement. There's none better than this passage. We ask now that you would shower from above blessings of your salvation and your righteousness in Christ's name. Amen.